Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. We realized last week, our title of the study last week was that God is a God of warning. And in reading the Bible, it just makes me realize that if God warns, like I said last week, that we should warn. We should be warning people of the wrath to come for those that reject God. We should be warning those that are saved that there is also still an enemy once we get saved to get us off track so that we're not yielded to the King of Kings. And so this week we're going to see the Song of Moses. And Lord willing, if I really move through here fast enough, I mean, believe it or not, we're going to try and finish the book tonight. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, after the verses previous to Deuteronomy 31, 19, it's God basically says, Moses, you tell them all this stuff, but I'm here to tell you, they're not going to listen. They're going to worship idols. And then he says in verse 19, because they're going to worship idols, now therefore write down this song for yourself and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And so chapter 32 is going to be this song. And God says, I want you to teach this song to the nation of Israel because this song will be an actual witness to them. And he must have put some kind of melody to the song. In fact, most of the study Bibles have, you know, kind of italicized and everything because it is a Hebrew song. When you read Hebrew, it almost sounds like a song just reading it. And it was put together in a way that is actually a song like the Book of Songs. And there is a power to word being put to music. And that's why God instituted this, and we're going to see that I think this song is actually the song of Moses talked about in the book of Revelation, and we're going to cover that. And so we're going to look at a song that I think is going to be sung from heaven as a result of the last days tribulation period. And there's a power to words being put to the sound of song. And that's why when God does it, it's for good. When Satan does it, it's for evil. It is something, as I encourage again in child development kind of things of biblical aspects, I don't think that any Christian parent should ever shy away from saying, you're not going to listen to that music. And the kids can say, but everybody else is listening to music. Well, you know, Satan understands the power of music just as much as God does. God establishes music with his word with the intent of glorifying him because there's a power to it. And Satan, he uses music to glorify evil and wickedness, and there's a power to it. And it's a sweeping power. I mean, just thinking, you know, growing up in the 60s and 70s, and some of the rebellion was actually, I can remember the emotion of certain songs in that era that created this rebelliousness and spirit because of the songs that were coming out. And so I encourage parents to be very careful about the lyrics being put to song. Because if the lyrics are not glorifying God, they are something that is a hazard to our mind because of the power that's there. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give to them. And, you know, this is, while they were yet sinners, I'm going to still take it. I know they're going to sin, but I'm still going to take care of them. And, you know, the other thing, verse 20 tells us, when we are fat, when we feel like we've got lots of free time, we have nothing to worry about, that is when sin comes in. When the nation of Israel realized that they got all the blessings from God living in the land, he says, then you will turn against me. Verse 22, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Going to verse 26, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. You know, I've often told that, you know, well, Kevin, you know, it's just the word of God. You know, you're just teaching the word of God. God says, here is the word of God, word, 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 word. And then Moses, now take the scrolls of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, take all the scrolls, put them right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And this word is a testimony against the people. It is all about the word of God. It is all about making it something that's a passion of our life, to not just read it, but to ponder it and to love it, because it is the witness that God gave them. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive, this is Moses speaking, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Moses is saying, you don't listen to the Lord, and you barely listen even to me, a human flesh, and when I die, I know you're going to flake on me. And the next generation after Joshua did. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. I think that verse is talking about a yet future time of the latter days. I think this part of Deuteronomy is going to be what the tribulation Jews are going to be reading and saying, here Moses spoke to us. Because it's going to be the latter days, because chapter 32 is a song that I think applies to the last days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, before we get into the actual song of chapter 32, to tell you that Revelation talks about this song of Moses. And actually, Moses wrote more than one song. He wrote one in Exodus chapter 15 also, and some people think that the song here that Revelation is referring to is Exodus 15, but I think it's Deuteronomy 32. So Revelation 15:1, it says, and this is, chapter 15, a lot of things have happened, and what happens is the last seven angels having the last seven plagues of the wrath of God is what's shown here in heaven. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast. And, those who have victory over the beast are the saints in heaven who had victory over the beast. Chapter 12 told us how they had victory over the beast, that they defeated, the beast is the Antichrist, they defeated the Antichrist and Satan by the words of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. Ask yourself the question, what are you willing to do for the truth? Victory over the beast because they did not love their lives to the death. How much do you love Jesus? If they say they're going to take your job away if you are a Christian, then are you going to say, well, I'm not that serious of a Christian? Do you love your job more than you love God? What if your friend even says, if you don't go with me into sin, then you're not my friend? Are you going to go with your friend into sin, or are you going to love the truth more than that? See, these saints took victory over the beast because even though he was killing them, they refused to deny the Lord, even to the death that they were coming in. So they're in heaven, and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They had victory because they loved the truth. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, Jesus, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And so they're singing the song of Moses and this, great and marvelous are your works. And I think the song of Moses they will be singing as the tribulation is being dealt out in the wrath of God is Deuteronomy 32. And let's turn back to Deuteronomy and see this long song and how it applies to the children of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the green grass. Summary, let the word of God be refreshing to you. Let the word of God be something that you cherish. One of you was telling me that in the women's ministry Bible study yesterday, one of the ladies was talking about how her father, from the day she remembered as a young girl until this day, he gets up at 5 in the morning to cherish the Word of God, to let it be due to him. And he has lived a life all those years reflecting somebody in love with the Word of God. You know, it's not been an up and down, you know, backsliding, because he loves the Word of God. Verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." In other words, God is good, without contradiction. He is never evil. He is never wrong. And therefore, he's never somebody we're supposed to get mad at, even though there's popular books in the Christian bookstore today that say you haven't really lived until you get mad at God and yell at him. So, you know, let the word be refreshing. God is good. Without any contradiction, he's good. And then verse 5, "They, man, have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." God is good. Man is bad. You know, and so whenever I think he's bad and I'm good, then the Bible says, guess again, he's good, we're bad. And just something we can always just dig deep into our hearts and realize. "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Corrupt man will lose against a good God." Go ahead and think you're good and he's bad all you want. You're doing so to your own destruction. "Remember the days," verse 7 of old. "Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." And verse 8 and 9 is kind of interesting. It says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, took the entire earth, and took all the division of the nations at the Tower of Babel, and he gave them all nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance." And there's actually a little, it's a difficult place, it's a difficult understanding of the Hebrew there, and so the Greek translation of the Old Testament says this in this verse, "When God divided up the world among the nations, he gave each of them a supervising angel." There is actually a connotation in the Hebrew that would be like it's an angel. "But he appointed none for Israel, for Israel was God's own personal possession." That's the Living Bible, which is based on the Septuagint reading, the Greek reading of the Old Testament. In other words, God is saying, you know, when I took the world and I divided the nations, everybody got to go into their nations, and there's angels in charge of those nations. And that supports the book of Daniel that says there's the angel of Persia, the angel of this, and the angel of that. But God says, but not Israel. Israel, you know, and although we know Michael is the archangel, but God says, but I'm actually in charge of Israel. Israel is mine. And he found him in the desert. You know, I found Israel in the desert. And in the wasteland, a howling wilderness, he encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. When I took Abraham out of the wilderness of Babylon, and I brought him, and I said, I am going to protect you, I am going to use you and your descendants, Abraham, I am going to hover over you like an eagle, I am going to protect you as your own God. And when I brought Abraham out, there was no idols in his pocket. This was supposed to be a special people, idol-free. Going to verse 15, "But Jeshurun," which is really another, you know, it's a synonym for Israel. It means upright ones. "Grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." And so, again, when we get fat, when we get complacent, we decide that we don't really need God because we're living on our own strength, then it just is so clear in Scripture that we lose our esteem for the rock of our salvation. And Israel has done that over its history. Verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." So what's the case of what a Christian does? You know, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. well, I don't have to walk in the Spirit. I mean, I've got free time. And Satan's going, oh, free time. What would you like to do with your free time? Let's go after this idol and that idol and, you know, immorality and things like that. And what, and you know, and I'll tell you this verse, which the Lord showed me a long time ago because it was from a study in Corinthians where Paul says the same thing. Behind each idolatrous thing that would suck my mind away from obedience to the Word of God, the Bible says there's demons there. As I've emphasized before, that when we the things of idolatry, which a lot of the immorality things are associated with, there are demonic powers. So I don't like demons. I visualize them just as gnarly as they are. I can't see what they really look like, but I think just how horrible they are. No matter what the enticement is, I know it's so demonic. And you know, and Mark and Linda, actually, they might share with us next week or the week after about, you know, they're dealing with somebody that's talking with multiple personalities. You know, the psychs will say, oh, you know, they're just, you know, schizo, different personalities. But we understand that there's demons that can get control of people and lead them astray. So I see that there's behind idols, there's demons. Verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. The rock, Jesus, the rock, God. If we get our minds off, we can become unmindful of him. We can forget him and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. You know what? This should be familiar to New Testament studiers, because Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. And this is what happened. God made all the nations of the world, and he took just special Israel and the special land of Israel. And when he brought them there, no idols. And he kept them pure. He wanted them to stay pure. But he gives man their own choice. And man chose to say, God, I divorce you. I'm going to marry these idols. And behind these idols are demons. I'm actually going to say, God, forget you. I'm going to serve Satan. And then God says, after the generations, he goes, okay, you know, and this is true in adulterous situations, is that one spouse will be deceived into going and committing adultery. And they'll think that in their deception, they won't even really see what's there. But as soon as the spouse they've left goes off into their own relationship, then all of a sudden, well, wait a second, what are you doing? Same thing you did. And that's what God is saying here. He goes, you went off after all these idols, so fine. Fine, Israel, I'm going to go after the Gentiles. And then he tells us here, we're the foolish nation. Well, I still feel good about that because he married us even though we're so foolish. See, that's what God is saying. He's saying, and you know, this is something that we need to understand in talking with the Jewish people. God diverted for now 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, he's diverted away from Israel. He has written him a temporary divorce certificate and said, I'm going to go and be the Gentiles' God. I'm going to go and because they will love me, and I'm going to do it for the purpose of provoking you back to jealousy. And you know, when I'm talking to Jews, I think about this verse. And I say, you know, it's your God I'm in love with. Supposed to be yours. You're supposed to be in love with them, but I'm in love with them because, praise God, that it worked out that way. And to provoke them to jealousy, that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10, 17 through 21. For verse 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And this is why it's this verse and understanding how the planet is put together with a bunch of magma under the crust and things that are upheaving in our continent that I think this is talking about the last days. God, if you take this literally, he's saying, you know, it's going to get to this point and, you know, I'm going to dump Israel in the last days. I'm going to go marry the Gentile nations. And then at the very end of this whole little thing, I'm going to turn this world into fire. You know, I flooded the world, and then I told the world I'll never do that again, but the next time I'll do it with fire. And it says that he is going to consume the earth with her increase. In other words, the increase of all the people is going to be a lot of people that are not increasing anymore because they'll be dying, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. The mountains are sitting on huge magma pools that were created when the mountains crashed up and in, when the fountains of the great deep and the whole thing with the Walt Brown theory. And there's stuff that can be released in there. Verse 23, going on with the revelation-type destructions. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. What are the poison of serpents of the dust? Scorpions. It's talking about scorpions. What's one of the plagues of Revelation? Scorpions. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror from within. Terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. Everybody, young, old, male, female, will all be in terror for the things coming on the earth. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. In other words, Israel and the rest of the world, actually, is going to be under such judgment that God's going to say that I would just, you know, that I could say, judge it all. I could say, make it so Israel never exists again. I could righteously say that, but, verse 27, but had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high and it is not the Lord who has done all of this. In other words, he's saying, I think it's referring to the Battle of Armageddon. I think God is saying, you know, I could have let the nation of Israel be destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. But I'm not going to do that because the nations invading Israel at the Battle of Armageddon would say that we have done it. It is not their God that's brought any of this wrath on them. We have conquered them. There is no God. And so God is saying, they deserve to have been annihilated, but I'm going to save them just to keep the nations from saying we did it, that we conquered the nation of Israel. And again, as we continue to see the world leaders plotting against Israel, I mean, the Bible is so clear. They're fighting God. They're going to lose. It's just so easy to tell our friends and relatives that. It has been, you know, people say I've spent too much time Israel and Islam, and I'm going to tell you that Israel is the Bible. It is the Word of God, and it really touches the heart of people when you say if that Israel gets destroyed, the Bible's not true, and I'm not going to be his servant anymore. And they see that that things are going to, just like prophecy, it's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to realize that God has said in these chapters, I'm going to take care of them even though they don't deserve it. For they are a nation void of counsel, verse 28, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end. You know, let's back away from Israel. You know what God is saying? If they would only consider what happens when they take that first step in sin, where is it going to lead? When they decide they're going to go worship idols and they read Deuteronomy chapter 28 about where does it end, if they would just think about where it ends up. And that's all through the New Testament too, you know, and this is something that I think we should just instill in our hearts. Whenever you're tempted by Satan, beat him with the Word of God that says, where will it end up? And when you see where sin ends up, and the despair and the destruction and the death, when you see where it goes, then we say, get out of my life, Satan. I don't want to take that first step because I see. And see, that's what God begs them. Oh, that they would consider what will happen when they go down this path. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? In other words, when Israel does, you know, has in the past actually been conquered, they did so because God left them. And he's saying, well, why don't they consider that if I leave them, they're in trouble? They want to go play in Satan's sandbox. I'm not going to go with them. And why don't they consider what's going to happen to their lives when they go there? For their rock, the pagan rock, is not like our, Israel's, rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine, their rock, their way, is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. The grapes of wrath. Their God leads to judgment. Their wine is the poison of serpents and of cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And the Lord is the one that knows how to mete out vengeance. For the Lord will judge his people, verse 36, and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power. And this, I think this is, again, the battle of Armageddon. Israel is completely powerless. Their army has been completely destroyed. The armies of the world are coming into Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, that the women are being attacked and their power is gone. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank, you know, these gods, these false gods that they sacrificed their animals to? You know, hey, where are these guys? Where are these pieces of rock that they chiseled into a god? Where are these pieces of wood that they carved into their gods, who they sacrificed the meat? Where are they? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no one, no god besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And that's when they realize that, and they see Jesus coming and saying, only I can deliver you, and they see the one whom they have pierced returning in the sky, they will weep and they will wail, as the scriptures in Zechariah says. And I think this is what this is referring to. For I raise my hand to heaven. This is God speaking. And I say, as I live forever. You know, we don't say, you know, it's like, as the Lord lives, as Jesus lives. He's saying, as I live, I am the only one. I don't have to use somebody else's name, God is saying. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives and from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. And all you have to do is read the book of Revelation to see the similarities in that verse. Coming with a sword dipped in blood. You know, a robe, the Master Jesus coming to bring vengeance to the world. And you know, this is another interesting thing. He's going to deal with those who hate him. The perfect God, creator of all the universe, who in which there is no guile, no deceit, no lie, no anything. And there are many of the people of the world, most of the people of the world, according to the scriptures, hate him. What do you think they're going to do about you? See, again, just like Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. How much do you, I really do think we're going into a stage, how much do you love the truth? Because the more you love the truth, the more you are going to be hated. Because the more the truth of the Word of God is going to truly be a reflection of who you are, and if they hate God, they're going to hate you. And once you know you love God and you want to love that truth, then what are you willing to do? And if the answer is something less than die, then your witness is going to be compromised. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement at one moment, bringing man and God back together again, is what the word really means, for his land and his people. Now, think about this. God established, Jesus returns, puts an end to the battle of Armageddon, and God says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Bringing it all together. By the way, Paul also references this verse in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. And Paul is saying, hey, figure it out, guys. It's not just Judaism that saves you anymore. Look at these verses in the Old Testament. This is about Gentiles and Jews coming together as one under this saving God. going to verse, and this is that's the end of the song, and then Moses talks about how he, these are the words I taught you, and verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because he trespassed, because you, Moses, trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of the Meribah, Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. You know, imagine getting those orders. You teach these guys the song, and then God says, okay, take a hike up the mountains. I'm going to show you the land of Israel, and when you get up there, I want you to go up there and die. there's a rock in my shoe, God. It's going to take me a while to get over. Oh, God has sent me. Go up this mountain and go die. And you don't get to actually go into the land because you sinned against me. We've covered that when Moses struck the rock improperly. And by the way, and I could do it later, but let me get to it now. When it says that Moses was gathered to his people, it wasn't meaning in a graveyard, because turn to Deuteronomy 34:5. Just turn a couple page or whatever. When he did go up that mountain and die, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So God, and people say, how did Moses write this? Because God says Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So how did, and what Josephus says is God told him, write these words and then go die. In other words, it's like, write them down. Really, really, you're going to hide my body? And you're going to, really, it's, oh, isn't it, why are you going to hide my body? Well, we find out in Jude, why? It says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now think about this. Think about when we go through the book of John, how much the scribes and Pharisees love Moses 1,500 years later. What if they would have had a little piece of bone of Moses? They would have worshipped him. And God knew that. Isn't it amazing? In Numbers chapter 16, the rebel of Korah, everybody wanted to kill Moses. But by the time Moses did die, the people wanted that for the next 1,500 years, Moses is gone. The prophet Moses is gone. And they would have worshipped him. And see, the thing is Satan knows that if he could have gotten a bone from where God buried Moses, that he could have gotten the people to worship Moses' bones. And the archangel Michael, he didn't use his own authority against Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, imagine these two angels. And Satan is going, I'm going to get that bone and I'm going to show somebody where it's at. And the archangel Michael says, you know what? You are really a heavy-hitting dude. So I'm not going to even revile you. I'm going to say God has taken authority over you and you don't get the bones. That's how formidable our enemy is. I mean, I look at that and I think, man, oh man, he is something. He is something at what he tries to do to deceive people. So, yet you shall see the land, verse 52, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. I am not going to let you actually see the land. And then going to chapter 33, we are actually going to really, because we're going to skip a bunch of verses here. Now this is the blessing, verse 1, with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. And actually the literal word there is holy ones, which I believe are angels. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. When God descended on Mount Sinai, gave the people the law, it says that there was ten thousands of angels there issuing the law. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says the same thing, that there were angels there ministering the law of God to the people. Verse 3, yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, which again is a name for Israel. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, he then blessed the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to skip over that blessing. It's also repeated. I mean, there's a blessing in Exodus, except for verse 24, which says, and of Asher, the tribe of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons, yet let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. And I don't know if you've read any stuff that comes out of Israel, but it's this verse that has caused oil tycoons of Texas and other places to say that this is God saying that Asher, which was the tribe that was on, you know, it's on the west, it has its... you know, if you look at a Bible map that shows where the different tribes settled, there's a little, looks like a heel in Israel when you look at the topography along the Mediterranean Sea. And they've been looking for oil in that heel area in Israel because of this verse. And there's been some discovered, but it's too deep to really bring up. And, you know, I've heard that recently they scored on a well, but we'll see what happens. Verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. At the ultimate end, happy are you. The Lord will save you. He will establish his kingdom in support of Israel. And then in chapter 34, it talks about how Moses goes up this hill. And then verse 4 of chapter 34, then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. You know, and imagine Moses after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he makes that mistake at the waters of Meribah, and he's able to see on this high place, Mount Nebo, he's able to see all the promised land, and God says, you can see it, but you can't take it. That's just like telling somebody on an Atkins diet, you can't have a Krispy Kreme. You know, it's like, oh, I just really want to be there, but I can't do it. And, you know, and this is that final summary I've emphasized already today, but when people want to say, you know, give the land, you know, Israel, give the land back and do this to the enemies of Israel, if you just took them to this verse, to these chapters that we've read tonight, the judgment that falls on the people who try and take away the land that God has established for his people. And God himself is speaking to Moses saying, I have given this land to the Jews. You don't get to go there, but I have given it to them. And then verse 5 and 6 we've already covered, which is what God told Moses to how to die. And then Moses was 120 verse 7 years old, when he died, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and they actually went into the promised land, which goes into the book of Joshua. Verse 9, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And even in the New Testament, we lay hands for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon people with power and glorification of Jesus in their lives. So the children of Israel heeded him, and he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there, and now think about this, this is Moses, I think Moses wrote this. And you can, if you read every commentary on this section of the book of Deuteronomy, they would almost, I don't know if there's any exceptions, but all of them would say, well, somebody must have obviously added this at the end. I don't think so. I think Moses was inspired to say this for the very reason of our study this last Sunday in John chapter 2 about the prophet, or John chapter 1, actually, we haven't got it. It says, now, so read this, that God, let's say God told Moses to write this, but since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now somebody would say, well, somebody must have written that 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years, whatever, after Moses. Added to the Word of God. Because Moses couldn't, you know, they're saying, there has not, since then, there has not arisen. What if Moses, under inspiration, remembering that Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, there's one other prophet I'm going to rise up. And that one prophet that I'm going to rise up is going to be like Moses. And he's the one that people have to listen to, and that one prophet is Jesus. And what if God inspired Moses to say, you know what, Moses, you can write it down, and it's going to apply. It's going to apply for 1,500 years until the prophet comes. And then the people will know, oh, now is the prophet like Moses. And so you can write it, and they'll say, well, and not since now, not since now. There hasn't been a prophet like Moses until Jesus. And now we can see Jesus was that prophet that came to bring the glory to God of the one that actually was God, became man, and became that prophet. You know, we spent several weeks, obviously, in the book of Deuteronomy. It wouldn't have taken us long, so we did 3 chapters like we did tonight. But, you know, it's an awesome book. It's an awesome book that is the Word of God. And it's a Word of God that emphasizes over and over and over again an appeal to the nation of Israel and to all, even in our generation, who would follow God. It is such an awesome thing to obey Him. It is such an awesome thing to trust Him. It is an awesome thing to avoid the deceptions of the world that would steal us away from serving Him. And to just be filled with the love and anticipation of what He's going to do to safely take us into the promised land. And the promised land that He promised, even in those chapters, He is promising things that are yet future, that He is truly, when our strength is gone, He brought Jesus and He saved us. And when the Jews' strength is gone in a physical sense in this world, Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom, and the Gentiles will rejoice with the Jews who have been saved for all generations and will be ushered into the kingdom of God and dwell with Him forever. Father, we thank You for Your promises that are so precious in Your Word. And Lord, we so rejoice at God being able to be able to be the foolish nation that You're making Israel jealous with. And God, we pray that You would help us to be a chaste bride, worthy to be Your spouse, by the precious blood of Jesus working in our hearts, by the power of Your Spirit, to help us to flee from the things of this world and the idols which cannot save, cannot bring fulfillment, that only bring death. God, we love You and praise You and so yearn to be with You. In Jesus' name, amen.